Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you have demonstrated your faithfulness, God, through thick and thin. You've been there with us. You've carried us. You have strengthened us. You have sustained us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider all of these past works of faithfulness, that these would indeed serve to strengthen us as we look to the future, that we would look to the future with boldness, with confidence, that you will be with us, that you will strengthen us, and you will enable us to carry out all that you call us to do. Father, may we rest in you fully and completely. Lord, I pray that this morning as we come to your word, that each and every person who hears your word would do so with zeal, with a heart of worship, and with the intention of applying these things to their lives. Oh, Lord, give me grace to declare your word with clarity and accuracy and humility. Lord, I depend upon you and I pray for your blessing. I depend upon you to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have just a small passage to look at this morning. It's really kind of a transitional passage here that is in many ways summarizing all that we have seen up until this point, and also kind of preparing us for where we're going to be going for the rest of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and most of chapter 4, as Peter here is concerned to instruct us as sojourners and aliens in the way that we should conduct ourselves here on earth. And so if you would look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 together, let us give attention to God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Let me pause here. Excuse me if I cough a lot. I had bronchitis this week. I had a terrible week. So if I cough a lot, please don't mind if I pause for water every now and then. Okay, let us start again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Living so close to Mexico, I'm sure all of us are familiar with the most common warning that we are given anytime we're going to travel to Mexico. You know what that warning is? Don't drink the water. Well, a number of years ago, a couple buddies and myself, we decided to go down and surf at a spot near Ensenada. And after we had spent some time in the water, we were driving back up through Mexico, and we stopped at a place that I think was called Papas and Beer. It's kind of a, you know, happening bar restaurant type place that has a beach volleyball court right in the middle of it. Well, we stopped, thought we'd get something to eat, and us all being just a few years out of competitive high school volleyball, thought we'd throw our hat in the rink and decide to play a few games. Well, after we had gotten ourselves all sandy and sweaty, I stumbled over to the shower, wanted to cool off and rinse off the sweat and sand and so forth. And there I was under the shower, and in an absent-minded moment, decided to lift up my head and start guzzling the shower water there in the middle of Mexico. Well, it was a matter of a few moments before I kind of came to my senses and thought, what am I doing? But I knew it had been too late. I knew the damage had been done. And it wasn't but a few hours later that, you know what it's called, Montezuma's revenge, started to take what was fortunately not as bad of revenge on me as I thought it would be. But nonetheless, there was a lesson there. And the lesson is that as a traveler in a foreign land, there are always certain precautions that you need to take. There are always certain precautions that you need to take. And that's really the very point that Peter is making here for us. That as sojourners and exiles, we're passing through a culture that though we are in the midst of it, we're not of it. We're in the world, as we've heard it said, but we're not of the world. We're different from it. And as such, there are diverse customs and distinct dangers that we all face and that we all need to be aware of and negotiate in our pilgrimage. And thus, in this passage, Peter is setting before us two basic and essential exhortations that are intended to instruct us as to how to conduct ourselves as sojourners and exiles in the midst of our current society. He wants to steer us. He knows that we're not at home, that we're away from our home, and that in a very real sense, we're in a distant land and among a foreign people. And as such, the question comes up, how do we conduct ourselves? And here he's going to give us a summary as to how we should. As we'll see next week, he really unfolds this as he goes forward to expand upon, okay, here's how you conduct yourselves in relation to government, submission to all authorities. Here's how you relate to one another as slaves to masters, husbands to wives, children to parents, one another in the church, you in the midst of persecution in society. This is really what he's going to be elaborating on as he works his way through the next 2.5 chapters. And so here, this really serves as kind of a springboard, a launching pad, but one that nonetheless makes very clear to us just how important it is that we follow his instructions in order to be successful in the midst of our pilgrimage. And so as we turn our attention to our passage, the first point that Peter makes here for us is that as sojourners and exiles, we must distance ourselves from the lusts of the flesh. This is the very first thing that he wants to tell us. The most important thing, first and foremost, is to get things right inside, to make sure you're taking care of the battle within. Now, we see this point made in verse 11. And in making this point, Peter essentially pleads with his audience to follow his instruction. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." I urge you. The New King James Version says, "I beg you." The verb that is used here is a very forceful verb. And it's one that we find being used throughout the New Testament to speak of some of the most desperate situations. For example, we see the leper in Mark chapter 1 coming to Jesus and begging him to heal him. We see the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Remember the man that was possessed with a legion of demons? We see him begging Jesus that he might accompany him after he had been delivered from these demons. We see the multitudes in Mark chapter 6. We're told that all of the sick came to Jesus beseeching him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment, that they would be healed. And perhaps most penetrating of all, we see the example of Jairus, the synagogue official, coming to Jesus in Mark chapter 5 with his daughter dying, beseeching, begging, pleading with Jesus to just say the word that his daughter might be healed. In each of these occurrences, we see just how desperate the situation was. And by importing this same verb and using it here, "I urge you," what Peter is doing is communicating to us that this also is a desperate situation. This is an exhortation of the gravest importance. This isn't just sort of nice advice. But what we find here is the urgent tone of a concerned pastor for the well-being of God's people. "Beloved, I plead with you, I urge you, I beg you, abstain from the lusts of the flesh. Now, what exactly does that mean? Different people have different ideas. If you ask them, what is the lust of the flesh? I think most of us immediately gravitate towards the sexual. But it involves so much more than that. Well, to begin with, if we look at the word abstain, I think we all know what that means, right? It means to distance yourself from, to keep away from. That's the easy part of understanding this verse. The challenge is understanding what he means by these lusts or passions of the flesh. Now, I would suggest to you that a better reading, rather than passions of the flesh, would be fleshly lusts. Because here, it's really the word flesh in the Greek is really an adjective here, and it's modifying lusts. It's describing what kind of lusts they are, because not all lusts in the particular word that is used in the Greek means is a negative in its meaning. And so Peter wants to qualify this. He wants to distinguish it, and he calls it fleshly lusts. And so what exactly are fleshly lusts? Well, Paul, this word flesh is a word that Paul uses a lot, especially in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. He makes this distinction between the flesh and the spirit or the soul. Now, when Paul uses this word flesh in a theological sense, he's really using it to speak of the totality of our person as dominated by sin. The totality of our person is dominated by sin. In Romans 7, for example, he says, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." We could, I think, pretty accurately substitute the word flesh for "in my fallen nature." In my fallen nature, there is no good thing. Well, in many ways, Peter picks up on that same idea here. Because being fleshly, as one lexicon put it, pertains to being human at a disappointing level of behavior or characteristics. It's kind of a mild way of putting it, isn't it? A disappointing way of behavior or characteristics. In other words, it has to do with our being fallen human beings. When he uses this adjective fleshly, that's what it's speaking about. That which pertains to us being fallen human beings. And so by pleading with us to abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter's really exhorting us to distance ourselves from the lusts that we experience as a result of being sinners. That's what he's exhorting us to. He's saying, distance yourself from all of those lusts that you experience as a result of being a sinner. We could almost say, and I think it'd be appropriate to say, sinful lusts. Distance yourself from sinful lusts, those lusts that are unique to being a sinner, and thus something that all of us share in, since all of us are sinners. Now, the question is, how do we get down to details here? And in doing so, what exactly are these fleshly lusts? What are some of them so we can really, you know, find some specifics to hang our thoughts on here? Well, if we get too specific, I think we'd spend all morning here. And so instead, I think that what we can do is we can narrow what Peter is saying down here regarding fleshly lusts into at least a couple of categories. For one, I think it's safe to say that fleshly lusts are anything that we long for, desire for. Again, the word lust in the Greek literally means a strong desire for. So we could say that fleshly lusts are anything that we long for, that we have a strong desire for, that are not in accord with the will of God. It's a pretty safe way of putting it, isn't it? Now, an obvious example would be to long for sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. That is obviously longing for something that is not in accord with the will of God. That is a fleshly lust. But secondly, I think we could also say that fleshly lusts are anything that we long for or strongly desire that seeks to primarily exalt, indulge, or gratify self. It is when we long for, desire earnestly, anything that seeks to primarily to exalt, indulge, or gratify self. Self being almost synonymous with sinful nature, fallen nature, flesh. And so, this too could be an unbiblical sexual relationship. It could be unbiblical sexual relations. Or it could also be a longing for revenge. It could be a longing for material prosperity. Or it could be a longing for excessive leisure. Or perhaps it could be a longing for fame or recognition or popularity. All of these things are fleshly lusts. We long for them because they exalt, indulge, and gratify self. And they do not seek to glorify God. And so in the broadest sense, we can take anything and really evaluate under that sort of scrutiny. Are my desires, are they seeking to exalt, promote, indulge, gratify self, or are they seeking to glorify God? Well, these are the very things that we are to distance ourselves from. We are to keep away from them. Now, in hearing that, I think we all know that this is easier said than done, isn't it? Because where does fleshly lust reside? Where do we find desires to exalt and indulge and gratify self? Do we find them over there? Or do we find them in the rated R movies? Or do we find them over the internet? Where do we find them? We find them right here. Inside our own flesh. They live within us. Each and every one of us are corrupted by fleshly lusts. Each and every one of us have desires that are a reality and an experience in our lives as a result of being sinful. And so the question is, how do we distance ourselves from something that lives within us? Distance yourselves from fleshly lusts. And by the way, these fleshly lusts live within you. How do we do this? Knowing how urgent this plea is, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, distance yourself from these fleshly lusts. This is vital to your pilgrimage. How do you do it? How do we overcome these fleshly lusts and abstain from pursuing them? Well, I'd suggest to you that there are two things that we must do. First of all, I put it this way. We must starve them. We must starve them. Meaning we must not give them anything that will encourage or stimulate them. Because like anything else, fleshly lusts grow as they are fed. Parents, we know that children grow as they are fed. I'm not saying children are like fleshly lusts, but but it's apt to say that fleshly lusts, like anything else, grow as they are fed. And so as you sit around thinking about and pondering sexual fantasies, as you sit around thinking about and pondering material prosperity, as you sit around and ponder and think about what it would be like to be famous or popular, then rest assured, those desires will grow within you. They will grow within you. The writer of the Proverbs says, As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Elsewhere, he says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? He's saying you can't take these things in and it not affect you. The way you think about yourself, that's going to be the way you are. And so if you sit around pondering and thinking about these kind of things, you are in essence feeding fleshly lusts. And you are giving life to them, strength to them. And you are putting yourself in great danger. And so what you must do is resist those fleshly thoughts and desires. Encounter them with prayer and scripture. And begin to think of yourself in light of God's revelation. And think about your purpose in light of God's revelation. Then you will find these fleshly lusts diminishing. Now, this is just basic. I mean, I've experienced it in my own life. Those things that pulled at me so forcefully at one time don't seem to pull at me as strong anymore. Other things pull at me. But it's like you deal with those individual lusts, those individual fleshly desires and passions. And what you find is that they begin to diminish as you begin to view yourself differently in light of God's revelation. And so that's first what we must do. And then second of all, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, so I don't want to spend too much time on this, in order to unseat sinful or fleshly desires, we must replace them with greater and more worthy, more satisfying desires. As Calvin tells us, our hearts are idol factories. And our hearts are always going to be worshiping, desiring, lusting after something. Always. Every heart desires something. Every choice is based upon that desire. And so what we need to do in order to unseat a lustful, fleshly desire is we must replace it with a noble desire and one that far exceeds it in worth and greatness and satisfaction. And thus what we must do in order to unseat these sinful desires is we must set God before us constantly. We must set him before us in all of his greatness and beauty and glory and splendor. Contemplating, thinking about all that he is, all that he has done. And allow this to be the very thing that unseats those fleshly desires. And now begins to build within us godly desires, desires for Christ and his righteousness and his glory. Desires to see his kingdom advanced throughout this world. And this is what we must do if we would successfully abstain from the fleshly lusts that corrupt and entice each of us from within. The plea here, again, is urgent. It is an urgent plea. But why is this plea so urgent? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In other words, abstain from these fleshly lusts because they will destroy you. They are at war within you and they are seeking your destruction. Now here, Peter utilizes military language. And in doing so, he's telling us that our souls are in a battle against the flesh. There's a clear war going on between them. A war that the New Testament is very clear in speaking about. Think of Romans chapter 7. I quoted one verse earlier where you see Paul in the midst of this conflict, whether it's his own personal conflict or he's relating to something else. What we find is a conflict there between flesh and spirit, between law and grace, we could say. And we see this conflict going on, this battle going on. The things that I want to do, I do not do. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. Paul says it again in Galatians 5:17. He says, "For the flesh lusts," same word here, "lusts against the spirit, desires earnestly against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." Now here he's clearly stating that the desires of the flesh are in opposition to the welfare of the soul. Fleshly lusts are in opposition to the soul's own well-being. They're warring against it. Now, I don't want to make too much of a dichotomy here between flesh and spirit and so forth. But I think we all sense this. I think we all feel it. These desires in us, pulling us, enticing us, tempting us to do those things that we, in our renewed nature, don't want to do. We all feel these. We all sense these. They are at war within us. Moreover, we all know of the Christians who have fallen in this battle. We know their names and we know their stories, don't we? While the specifics are different for each and every one of them, and I don't want to draw attention to any one specific one, but one thing we can say is that while the specifics are different in each and every case, there is one thing that is always constant. They became careless in the battle, and that led to their falling into sin. You see, gross outward sin never just emerges for the first time as gross outward sin. It's not like, my goodness, that thought never occurred to me. All of a sudden, I just did it. That's not the way it works. Even secondly, we know that heroin addicts don't start out as heroin addicts. They start off smoking a joint. You know? I mean, there's testimonies in all different areas of society where we see this. Well, the same is true here. Sin doesn't just emerge in full form, but it grows. It grows in the heart until it emerges as sin. James put it this way in James chapter 1. He says, when desire has conceived, same word desire there, epithumia, lust in the Greek, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here, the analogy is interesting. He likens desire and sin to a mother conceiving a child and then giving birth to that child. The sin is conceived in the heart, just like that child is conceived in the womb. And just as that child grows and grows and grows, and eventually emerges, birthed as this beautiful human being, so sin is conceived in the heart. And there it grows and grows and grows. Under the name lustful desire, passion of the flesh. Grows and grows and grows until it finally emerges. It gets too big to contain. It must be expressed. It must be experienced. And therein it has life. It is given birth. And now it is set out in the world for all to see. And what does James say? When it gives birth to sin, it gives birth to sin when it has been fully conceived. And then when that sin becomes fully grown, it bring forth death. And so the point is, these fleshly lusts are like deadly weeds in a garden. We've got lots of garden at my house. And fighting against the weeds is a constant battle. And if you leave them alone, they will take over the garden. And it's an overused but very apt analogy of what goes on in the heart. That if the heart is left unkept and these fleshly desires remain, then what will happen is eventually they will wreak havoc in our lives. They will. And so that's the first point that Peter makes to us, that he pleads with us over, that he urges us to. And that is to distance ourselves from these fleshly lusts. And that leads us to our second point. And that is, as sojourners and aliens, we must also distinguish ourselves by our honorable conduct. So here's the big picture. As sojourners and aliens, here's what I want you to do. I'll get into the specifics later. First, distance yourself from the lusts of the flesh. Second, distinguish yourselves by your honorable conduct. Now look at verse 12 with me to see this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, in many ways, this statement here is really just a continuation of Peter's initial exhortation. Only it's given to us here positively rather than negatively. We are to distance ourselves from the lusts of the flesh, which is akin to saying we are to conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, or we could say beautifully, properly, in a fitting manner, any of these words. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. But here he provides for us different reasons and different motivations for doing so. Now, the first such reason is so that when you are slandered, their slander won't have credibility. Again, in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, in saying this, the interesting thing to note here is the certainty Peter says that we can have of being slandered. It's not if they slander you. It's when they slander you, when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, I think we've all experienced this to some degree or another. But in Peter's day, this was very, very common for Christians to be spoken against as evildoers. And the reason why was because of their cultural nonconformity. You see, the ancient society, you have to remember, was a very close, tight-knit society. People didn't have cars. They didn't travel from place to place. Grew up in a town or a village or a city, and you stayed there, and you knew everybody there. And that was pretty much the way it was. A massive city. There was only a handful of them, would have been 50,000 people. More likely, most people were living in places with, 100 to 500 people living in it. Now, the customs at this particular time were obviously pagan. Every house had idols in the house. Every single house. And those idols had preeminence in that house. Everyone would gather publicly to worship the gods. Everyone, because of the plethora of gods that they worshiped, was ruled by superstition. Every time something bad happened, well, we have to appease the god that brought that. Anytime you want something good, we've got to beseech the God that's in control of that. And that's the way that society was. But the Christians were aliens and strangers, sojourners and exiles, not just from heaven, but within their own culture, within their own society. They didn't partake in these things. And so the result was they were constantly spoken against as evildoers. By the second century, it was common for Christians to be accused of cannibalism and incest. We read there's a lot of writings on this. One well-known Roman historian, Tacitus, remarks that Christians were, quote, loathed because of their abominations. You think of the burning of Rome and how Nero blamed that on the Christians. There you can read writings of that day, and they will actually justify the persecution of the Christians based upon their behavior. They were happy to ascribe this deed to the Christians because it fit in with the way that they were oftentimes already maligned and spoken against. Now, for us, we don't face similar charges just because we're Christians, at least us here in America today. Other parts of the world, you do. But we too, and I think we all know this, are all too often under the microscope, aren't we? We're under the microscope. People are watching. They're waiting to see us slip up. They're waiting to see us do something. And as such, we're also often accused of being evildoers. And again, I would just say this just goes with the territory when you don't go with the cultural flow. A good case in point is in our culture today, we constantly hear Christians being chided as mean-spirited and unloving for objecting to sinful lifestyle choices that are now culturally acceptable. I think we all know what I'm talking about. It's very common. Christians speak against these unbiblical lifestyle choices, and they are then chided and spoken against as being cold, mean-spirited, and unloving. But why is that? Well, it's because the cultural norms today equate tolerance with love. And so if we object to a certain lifestyle, then the conclusion is we are unloving. That's just the parallel, the conclusion that will be drawn. And what follows that is that we are spoken against as evildoers in that we are cold, mean-spirited, and unloving. That's just the reality of living in a culture that is decidedly non-Christian. And in that way, we find a tremendous parallel between us and Peter's audience. And so in light of this, Peter is saying, behave in such an honorable way, in a way that is so filled with good works, that there won't be any credibility behind their charges when they speak against you as an evildoer. In other words, live in such a way that people won't believe the slanderous words against you. They won't believe it if you're called mean-spirited and unloving, because they have firsthand witnessed and seen and received grace and kindness and love and charity from you. And in doing that, you silence them. Let that mark your life. The fact that you are a gracious, loving, sincere, genuine, honest, godly individual. And in doing that, when they slander you, it will not have credibility. And you know, I'll tell you, living like this has rewards for us. It really does. One incident in particular in my own life that really drove this home to me happened a number of years ago when I was a limo driver. I had just moved back from Romania. I started driving a limousine for a guy that I had previously worked for at the Ritz-Carlton. Now, one day, my boss had come into work, and he saw that one of the limos had been in a minor accident. Now, the only two people that had driven that limo prior to him seeing it the day before and now this morning in the accident were myself and another guy. Now, my boss, when he talked to the other guy just played dumb. He acted like he didn't know what happened. And in doing so, he was really, you know, casting the blame on me. You know, James must have done it. Well, when I showed up for work, my boss pulled me aside and he asked me, he said, did you get in an accident? And I told him the truth. I said, no, I didn't. That was the end of it. He told me he believed me. And the reason why is because for the years I worked for him at the Ritz-Carlton. And then the time I had driven for him as one of his drivers, he saw that I was honest. I was the only guy, the only bellman who would declare his tips. I mean, I was the only. There were so many things that he saw that were exemplary and costly to myself that he knew. It's like, he's not going to lie. He's honest. And therein, I learned a very good and important lesson. That having my life, and it's far from it, but having my life to the best that I can be filled with good deeds, to be lived honorably among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, has great benefit when others will slander you, when others will speak against you, when others will try to get you in trouble. Because your life speaks volumes. Your life speaks volumes. And so there are benefits to living in such a way that people won't believe slanderous words about you. However, for as nice as that is, it's not the main reason why we are to distinguish ourselves by our honorable conduct. Instead, we're told in verse 12 that the main reason why is so that our witness may be effective. That's really what he's driving at. But interestingly, it's not so that our witness will be effective in the way that I'm sure most of us are thinking about it. You see, Peter's not saying that these slanderers will be converted by seeing your excellent behavior, by seeing your good deeds. That might happen. It at times does happen, and we rejoice in that. But here he's not saying that. Instead, what he's saying is that your witness will be effective in that it will glorify God in the day of judgment. Again, look at verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this term that is used here, on the day of visitation, is a term that commonly refers to the day of judgment. For example, in Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord says to Israel, what will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? That term there, day of punishment, is in the Septuagint translated with the exact same Greek phrase as we find here in 1 Peter 2:12. Day of visitation. And the writers were saying day of visitation. They're telling us day of visitation means day of judgment, day of punishment. And so while we rejoice that our witness does have the awesome effect of occasionally leading those who persecute us and slander us and speak against us to Christ, though we rejoice in that, here Peter is saying that it also has the effect of bringing glory to God in the day when all will stand before him. Because in that day, those who have persecuted God's people, those who have spoken against God's people, those who have slandered God's people, will be brought to the awesome realization of how great and how glorious and how worthy service to the Lord Jesus was. It's then that they will stand before the Lord and realize just how vain and foolish their slander was, and just how right we are and were. And God will therein be glorified. God himself and we will be vindicated. And thus, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, in that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate end to all things. God receiving the glory he deserves for the amazing saving work he accomplished on behalf of his people in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate end of all things. That's what everything is culminating towards. God finally receiving the full glory that he deserves as everyone who for centuries have mocked and ridiculed God's people as they stand before him, fully aware of just how great and glorious he and his grace are. And so whether you received him or rejected him in that day, all will glorify him. All will glorify him for the greatness of what he has done in bringing salvation to his people. And so then in the end, if we are to navigate through this culture in an effective way, in a way that is in accord with standards of being one of God's citizens, as aliens and exiles, sojourners, pilgriming through this world, journeying towards the world to come, then what we must do first and foremost is we must distance ourselves from the lusts of the flesh. And we must distinguish ourselves by our honorable conduct. This to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ. Lord, though a host might be encamped against us, Lord, we rejoice that you are with us. Father, we find tremendous comfort and strength and security from your presence. We find tremendous peace and joy from your grace. We thank you so much, Father, for the love that you have for us. And that love was expressed in the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But that love wasn't just kept to yourself, but it was extended to us in such a full and free measure. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for all that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we could, as sojourners and exiles, citizens of heaven, wandering through this earth, Father, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called and worthy of the citizenship which we possess. Lord, please strengthen us in our fight against sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil, O God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.